Welcome. We're in show number 55 of volume 3, and we are in the Second Vatican Council.
We are. First session, Second Vatican Council.
Right.
That's right.
Just getting it going and stalling and what happens today.
We started talking a little bit about liturgy and the schema on liturgy. We'll continue talking a little bit about that. Actually, that's the interesting thing because the council presidents wanted to move beyond the liturgy because that's all everyone's just bickering. So what they did was they introduced the schema on Christian unity.
Okay. Thinking that was going to be unifying?
Well, the council fathers simply ignored it.
Oh, okay.
They continued fighting over liturgy. Mm-hmm. It was really something else. So funny as can be. Cardinal Ritter was very active in Second Vatican Council. A lot of people don't realize that, but he really was. As I was doing research for these chapters, I was using a lot of really solid resources, and then some wacky ones too, but some really solid resources for Council.
Okay.
And I'd go back and I'd look through the index, and there's Ritter's name, citation after citation after citation. And I think I might say this a little bit later on, but when the first session came to an end, he was writing letters to other bishops, American bishops, and one of the letters that I read, it's in the archives, he says to this bishop, he said, well, I talked too much this time around. I'm not going to say anything in the next three sessions. Well, he certainly didn't do that.
Okay.
He was very, very interested and very excited about it. Basically, ignoring Christian unity, he goes back to the liturgy. He gets up, makes an intervention, and says basically that he was in favor of the schema.
Okay.
And he saw that it was important, he believed, to update and to reform the liturgy because it had not been changed, basically, since the Council of Trent.
Okay, so he's in favor of the schema that was proposed after the initial?
Right.
Okay.
On the other hand, you have some others. Cardinal Ruffini wanted to put the schema aside. There was a movement on the part of some of the council fathers saying, why do we have to do all this work? I mean, Pope Pius XII already did it in Mediator Dei, his encyclical on the liturgy.
Right.
And just let it go with that. We already have a document. We don't need another one. Well, that didn't go over real well. Okay. Then you had others. The Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, Feltin, he gets up and he argues in favor of dropping Latin entirely in the liturgy.
No.
And the craziest reasons. He said, well, outsiders, if they come in and they attend a Catholic Mass, they're going to hear all this Latin and think that it's incantations and all kind of stuff. Really?
What?
Yeah, really?
What year are we in?
On the other hand, Cardinal Godfrey got up and he intended to defend Latin. So what he says is this, debemus levare languinum Latinum. And that's supposed to say, and in Latin it does say, that we must keep the Latin language.
Okay.
But in Italian, it turns out that the verb levare means to grab something and throw it away.
Oh.
And so the next day in the press, everyone was making fun of him. His Latin was absolutely perfect.
But he said it correctly.
He said it correctly.
The Italians translated it wrong.
Differently, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just having fun.
Right, right.
Yeah.
But that's interesting, in a lot of languages, the difference, the same word,
the same word.
Spelling.
Yeah.
Has the different meanings.
Yeah, that's right. Of course, language is going to be a big issue.
Sure.
And the other two issues is going to be communion under both species.
Okay.
And then also the question of concelebration.
Okay.
One thing that everyone pretty much agreed with is paragraph 39 in the schema, in which it mandated on Sundays a homily rather than a sermon. And, of course, the difference there is that the homily is reflected upon the scriptural passages. Mm-hmm. Sermon can be on anything. And certainly I remember as a kid an awful lot of sermons being preached, and I was clueless as to what the scripture readings had anything about. So this is mandated then. So that's something that pretty much everybody agreed on, at least on Sundays and on feast days. And what they were trying to do there was they were trying to heighten the use of scripture in the Mass itself. You know, in the extraordinary form mass that we have today, the scriptures are read. They're read by the priest, and they're read in Latin, and the priest is facing the altar. And then later on, I always would then preach on the readings themselves.
Yes.
But you wouldn't necessarily have to do that in the extraordinary form, I believe. This is one of the changes that comes about with the Second Vatican Council regarding liturgy. So a heightened interest in the use of scripture. Also, Cardinal Spellman was against the idea of a communion under both species, bread and wine. He did not like the idea of concelebration. He thought that was a waste of priests. His point was, when he got up and made a speech, he said, you know, we have so many masses in my diocese that who has time to concelebrate with one another? You know, well, he was opposed by Cardinal Léger of Montreal. And he makes a very interesting argument. He said that a concelebration is a sign of unity. And this is the interesting thing that I found to be kind of fascinating. Concelebration is an imitation of Christ and his apostles at the Last Supper. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. Who confected the Eucharist at the Last Supper? Was it the apostles? Well, no, it wasn't, you know. So the apostles were not concelebrating at the Last Supper, and if that's what he was trying to say, it certainly was wrong on that.
Can we go back prior to this point in talking about concelebration? Every priest had to offer their own mass every day.
Right.
Right?
Yes.
But at this point with concelebration, what we're talking about, we can say that two priests together can celebrate mass.
Right.
And that would fulfill
for both of them,
for both their options.
Yes, yeah, that's right.
So prior to that, that was not allowed,
right?
Okay,
yeah, that's correct.
Just want to confirm that is what we're discussing.
Yeah, okay. So that was one of the big arguments at the time. So the next day, Cardinal Ritter came back and he supported the use of both species at Mass, and also he made a comment concerning the use of the vernacular at Mass. It should be introduced, at least in some areas. Right away, there were cardinals that got up immediately afterwards to support him on that. Some really prominent ones, Frings of Cologne, Germany, Léger of Montreal, Dufner of Munich, and Meyer of Chicago. But at the same time, there's a lot of tension, and there's some arguments that are happening both in the council and outside the council. And one of the objects of these arguments is a very prominent cardinal in the Curia. This is Cardinal Ottaviani. At one point, he gets up to make an intervention, even asks the question, he says, are these fathers planning a revolution? And then he continues speaking. Now, the other thing, too, about Ottaviani, he was absolutely fluent in Latin. He did not have to use notes. And so he just spontaneously gave these interventions and speeches in Latin. However, they all had time limits. And he was famous for going beyond his time.
Okay.
And at one point, then, the council father for that day, that was Cardinal Elfrink, stopped him in the middle of a sentence, just stopped him and said, you've spoken too long. You must stop now. He was quite upset over that. But what really upset him was all throughout the St. Peter's, the bishops and cardinals applauded.
Ooh.
That. Yeah, it was really bad. So much so that he was insulted and would not come back to the council for 2 weeks. One of the priests who was listening to all of this, his name is Father Marcilli, and he was the president of the Pontifical Liturgical Institute of St. Anselm in Rome. And so he was giving an interview to some journalists. They were talking about all the liturgical changes that were being introduced or being suggested. And he said at one point, we're going to come up with a new translation for Dominus Vobiscum. And the translation is going to be, greetings, comrades.
Oh.
Of course, he was joking.
Yes.
But nobody knew where anything was going at that part. Finally, Pope John the 23rd invited Cardinal Montini of Milan to celebrate the Mass, a solemn high Mass, using the Ambrosian Rite as opposed to the Latin Rite.
Mm-hmm.
And he did that really in order to encourage the Council Fathers to recognize that there was something beyond the Tridentine Mass. There were other Masses that were being celebrated. And then at the same time, he comes back on November 4th, and he gives a talk. This is Pope John the 23rd, gives a talk. Remember, this is a man who knows his church history. He used to teach church history in a seminary. And so he chose November 4th. It was the feast of St. Charles Borromeo. That reminds everybody, not only does the Ambrosian Mass remind, but also St. Charles Borromeo was one of the great reformers of the Council of Trent. And so he's talking about reform. So he meets later on that day to give a talk, and the topic of the talk was the universal nature of the Latin language in the Catholic Church. You know, don't underestimate this. Don't get rid of this. But then he undercuts his own argument by delivering it in Italian. Mm-hmm. At one point, I think I mentioned to you about Bishop Marian Forst.
Yes.
And in his diary. Yeah, his diary. It's called a Daily Journal of Vatican II. It was privately published in 2000. There are not a lot of copies floating around, but I have my own copy, and it is so funny to read because he is so absolutely honest with his diary. At one point, after the council had been going for about a month, and every time he introduced something, they always went back to the liturgy. You know, they're constantly. And so he writes in his diary, he says this: "We sat through interminable and repetitive talks on church music, art, appointments, and other such liturgical bits." So finally, the council presidents now present yet another schema, another document, hoping that that would get people's attention off of the liturgy for a while. And this is entitled De Fontibus Revelationis, the source of revelation.
Okay.
And it's going to be dealing with scripture. Well, okay, it's introduced. Almost immediately, it's attacked by Cardinal Leonhard of Lille. Remember, this is the guy that split up the council the very first moment by calling an end to the first congregation. He says the following. He says, "This schema does not please me. It is not adequate to the matter it purports to deal with, namely scripture and tradition. There are not and never have been two sources of revelation. There is only one fount of revelation, the Word of God, the good news announced by the prophets and revealed by Christ." His intervention there is very close to what we end up with as the document on scripture in the Second Vatican Council, recognizing that there is only one source, and that's Jesus Christ himself,
right,
and that there are two expressions of that,
the
written scriptures and then also big T tradition. Cardinal Ritter joined in, and he was also very critical. He said the following. He called it useless, ambiguous, and clouded with pessimism and a negative spirit, saying nothing explicit. It seems to affix doubt and undue suspicion on a great part of the more recent neo-testamental exegesis. So whoever wrote this schema, they got in for some real criticism. The arguments were so fierce that on November 22nd, Pope John intervened, and he literally withdrew De Fontibus Revelationis from the council itself and basically said, okay, we're sending it back to the drawing board. We're going to rewrite it, and then we'll introduce it in the second session. Another schema is introduced, Ut Unum Sint, and that's on November 26th when that's introduced. And that was prepared by the Preparatory Commission for Oriental Churches. And again, it speaks of Christian unity. Cardinal Bea was involved in much of that also. He's the secretary for the promotion of Christian unity. It's an Italian name, Bea, but he's actually a German. There again, there's a controversy that pops up right away. In this case, it was a patriarch from Syria. This is Patriarch Maximus the Fourth Say of Antioch. Now, the rules were that all the interventions and all the speeches had to be given in Latin. And I think we talked last time around about the fact that so many of the Council Fathers were so poor in Latin that they had to turn to their periti, their experts, to do the translations.
Yes.
And then they would deliver it in Latin, but then the others would then turn over the document to their periti so it'd be translated into their own languages.
Right.
Well, he refused. And he gave his speech in French, and somehow he got away with it. His point was that the document itself was ignoring the fact that the Oriental churches were founded by Jesus Christ just as much as the Western churches were, and that, in fact, they were even using a different terminology for the Eastern churches. For the Orthodox churches, they were calling them assemblies rather than churches. And in actuality, they are churches.
Yes.
And so he had a good point there, and that had to be corrected. Again, in an attempt to cause the Council Fathers to think outside the box, the Mass that particular day, this is on November 28th, the morning Mass that was celebrated in the Ethiopian Rite.
Wow.
Which is a rite that almost none of the priests would have been familiar with.
Right, right.
The Archbishop of Addis Ababa was the celebrant. Seminarians were brought in from the Ethiopian College in order to chant. There was a dialogue Mass in Ethiopian. The other bishops were there attending, I'm sure not understanding a word of what was going on. What really made this strange is here you have, right in St. Peter's itself, African drums, bells, tambourines were all being used at a Mass.
Wow.
I'm sure it was a real eye-opener
for everybody
there. There was a lot of criticism, as I say, about this document saying that the East and the West were not being treated equally. Interestingly enough, one of the bishops from the East, and this is the Maronite bishop from Lebanon, Bishop Corey, he got up and made this intervention saying that there is no East and no West in the church, that we're all together with this. And so the same thing is also true with the Orthodox churches. They are churches. At that moment, we were in schism with each other, had excommunicated each other, going back to the 11th century. It was a very ugly thing. And then his beautiful intervention kind of ends up on deaf ears, and others started getting up arguing with each other about how the schism came about to begin with. So finally, to change the topic, on December 1st, Cardinal Ritter took to the microphone, and he spoke in favor of freedom of conscience. Now, it's an interesting thing. The American bishops had gotten together earlier, and they were very much influenced by the Jesuit John Courtney Murray and his writings about freedom of conscience. And so they all got together and said, now, okay, who's going to give a talk on this and introduce this? And it was decided that Cardinal Meyer of Chicago would do it. And when he found out that he was the one to do it, he begged off and said, no, I'm not good enough to be able to argue this. And instead, they turned to Ritter. And so Ritter was the one who gave that introduction. He says the following. He says, the council ought to give public law with a decree on the liberty which must be accorded conscience in all religions. This is going to bounce up against something else that's a different approach in the church, and that approach is that error has no rights. Okay, so the idea of error has no rights is that if you are preaching anything other than Catholic doctrine, then the government should close you down, should shut you down, because you're leading people astray.
Okay.
Okay, error has no rights. Ritter is coming back and saying, no, we cannot do that anymore. We have to allow for the freedom of conscience, and in the fair play of discussion and argument, then truth will win out. Now, the problem there is, and of course nobody's expressing this at the time, is fair play.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, if one side is dominating the other one and you don't have fair play, then truth is not going to win out.
Right. We see that all too well now.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely do. Yeah. It's funny, as you read through these council documents and the speeches and interventions, they're like gaping holes where people didn't realize the implications.
The far-reaching, yes.
Yeah. We'll pay some real heavy prices for some of this,
yes.
Especially in this document, which we'll see later on in the fourth session.
Okay.
It's going to be put off until the fourth session. December 1st, then also another schema is introduced. It's called De Ecclesia, mm-hmm. concerning the nature of the church. It's going to play a very important role. Anybody who had a calendar had to be thinking, we're almost out of time.
Yeah.
You know, because the council is slated to end on December 8th. And this is December 1st already.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
They're a long way from from settling anything here at this point.
Yes, that's exactly right. And so, you know, my experience of the first session as I'm reading through all of this is that same frustration, you know, because I'm waiting for something to happen.
Yes.
And nothing happens, you know. Well, so finally somebody steps up and says exactly that. And this is the auxiliary bishop of New York City, Bishop James Griffith. And on December 6th, 2 days before the council was coming to an end, he gets up and he's quoting from Scripture. And he says, this is how I feel. Lord, we have labored the whole night long and have taken nothing. You know, it's right from Luke 5, right?
Yes, exactly. You
know? Now, this is a man not to be trifled with. Bishop Griffin had served as a military chaplain in World War II.
Oh.
He was fluent in six languages.
Okay.
I mean, you know, really something. And then also when the United Nations was first established, he was the representative from the Holy See.
Wow.
So, you know.
Oh, right. So this is not somebody just to toss aside.
No.
Not that you would toss aside anybody, but his comments should have been.
And instead, he was roundly attacked for saying the obvious.
You can think it, but you can't say it, apparently.
I guess so, yeah. I mean, Cardinal Koenig of Vienna got up and he said, in response to this, he said, we have certainly not done nothing. We've certainly not done everything. But in these 2 months, we have accomplished great things. Within these halls, by our exchange of views, we have come to a much greater appreciation of the church as it is in reality. Despite our differences, we have maintained the charity of Christ and have prepared ourselves for the presentation to the world of the truth and love of Christ that we daily hope to accomplish in the next session. Very nice. But he's ignoring, remember Cardinal Taviani being shouted down or laughed down? Some of the Taviani jokes that were circulating within the council itself. Council fathers were telling jokes about one of their own cardinals. Bishop Forst, in his diary, has a couple of them. I'll tell you one of them.
Okay.
Okay. So the story goes that Cardinal Taviani is out on the street and he's hailing a cab. He gets into the cab and tells the driver, take me to the council. And the joke goes that as he looks out, he notices that they're leaving Rome and heading north, out of Rome. And he says to the cab driver, where are we going? And the cab driver says, to Trent.
Oh, my.
That's not the worst one.
Oh,
they're worse
my.
Ones. Yeah.
Wow.
So I think next time around when we get back, we're going to take a look at the last day at Pope John the 23rd addressing the council, admitting that not everything was accomplished, but great things were accomplished. And then what we'll do is we'll take a look at the council fathers between the first and second session. As they go back home, they're interviewed by a Jesuit by the name of Walter M. Abbott. And he writes a book and publishes it this same year, 1963. The book is entitled 12 Council Fathers, Exclusive Interviews with 12 of the Most Important Figures Guiding the Vatican Council. They have some very interesting insights.
Okay. All right. Wow. So with all of that, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing? Yeah.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much,
okay.
Monsignor.
Yeah.